Some of you weren't here the night we got ambushed by, who was it, the Amorites or something? We've just been talking about somebody that was attacking Israel, and that thing let out a squawk, and it sounded as though they were coming right over the mountain right then. We started to say that the book of Revelation is really divided, or you can divide it, quite simply, by looking at the first three chapters as relevant to the church directly on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 take us into the eternal state, the church in heaven, and the beginning of eternity for those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then we get into where we have been in recent weeks, chapters 6 through 18, that really describe the judgments of God upon the earth. And then chapters 19, 20, 21, 22 take us primarily into the eternal state. Now that's not to say that in those various groupings of chapters there are bits of teaching and references that don't relate directly to those subjects. But where we are looking at now, and we look tonight primarily at chapter 14, and then next study will be primarily in chapter 15, we are in that part of the book of Revelation that's taken up with the judgments of God on the earth during the tribulation time, when in part God is dealing with Israel and part dealing with the Gentile world in judgment on the earth. Now, in order to understand the Bible, and especially to understand prophetic things, we have to understand what we call dispensational teaching. God does not deal with man always in the same way. It's obvious, for example, to anybody who reads his Bible, that God is not dealing with man today in the day of grace the way he did under the law. God is dealing now with man in a very different way than he did under the law. It does not follow either that God is always going to deal with man in grace as he is today. In fact, he is going to deal with man in judgment in the next dispensation, which is the period of the tribulation. Now, if you understand this, it's easy not to make a mistake about when the church is going to be removed, because the bride, the church, is going to be removed before God begins to judge the world for its rejection of Christ. The next dispensation is the period of judgment. But interestingly enough, even in the period of judgment, God is going to get a harvest out of this world through his Son. There is no dispensation when the dealings of God fail. He always succeeds in accomplishing his purpose in mercy to man through Christ. The blood of Christ avails in one way or another in every dispensation, and so it will be in the dispensation of the tribulation. We have to keep this in mind as we look at what's before us tonight, because it is dispensational teaching. It is teaching that relates to the tribulation time. And it is teaching that relates uniquely to Israel in certain ways. God is going to pick up Israel again and deal with Israel as a nation, as a people. Today, he deals with Israel only in the individual sense. In other words, the Jew is invited to take Christ as his Savior, just as the Gentile is. And a few do, thank God. But throughout the almost 2,000 years of the Day of Grace, there has been no national Israel. It hasn't suited God's purposes that there would be a nation of Israel. He didn't need it, because the appeal of the gospel was to the individual. But lo and behold, in 1948, Israel once again became a political entity. Why did it happen then? Well, it happened then because At least I'm convinced, because God is getting ready for the tribulation. He's getting ready for the time when he's going to deal with national Israel once again. And that dealing with Israel is beginning to happen. And the nation has survived, as you know, miraculously. Absolute miracles have occurred over and over again that have rescued the nation of Israel politically since 1948. So that in the period of roughly 50 years since that nation reemerged, it has been a nation of miracles, and it still is today. And you know, you look at the country, and you'd say, well, they keep shooting themselves in the foot. You know, how can they do this? How can they give back that territory and leave themselves almost indefensible? How can they take their enemies almost to their bosom and not expect to be burned? And they do get burned, but they don't get obliterated. The reason is that God is preserving the nation for the days that are soon to come after the church is gone, when he's going to take up Israel again, and he's going to deal with that nation in a very unique way. Now, as this chapter begins, we find that the prophet looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. We begin with the question, what and where is Mount Zion? Yes, it is Jerusalem. And what does that say, roughly? Yeah, okay. Yeah. What you're all saying is right. Mount Zion, the name has applied to, first of all, to a small rocky height that lies west of the Temple Mount and slightly south, which is the city that the Jebusites inhabited when David got his eye on the place before David became king. That's where the pool or the spring of Gihon is located. Technically, it's not part of Mount Moriah. Technically, it's not part of the Temple Mount. It lies just south and west of the Temple Mount. It is actually where the tomb of David is located at the present time. In fact, the Jews made sure that that what they profess to be the remains of King David are entombed on Mount Zion because he conquered it originally. The upper room where the feast was instituted is traditionally believed to have been on Mount Zion, and that makes some sense if you are guided around Jerusalem as we have been by an Israeli. They will tell you that this little area is Mount Zion. However, you're right that in different parts of history, the term Mount Zion has been broadened to take in the Temple Mount. Then it was further broadened to take in the whole city of Jerusalem, because the whole city is at relatively high elevation. You don't realize it usually when you think about Jerusalem, but it's actually at about 3,200 feet altitude. It's a relatively high-altitude city, far up from the Mediterranean. And that's what helps to keep it cool, and it's because of that that it's even been known to snow and the ground get white in Jerusalem, although that doesn't happen very often. But Zion, and then taking the term even broader, Zion has been used to apply to the whole nation of Israel, and Zionism is the political movement that really emerged after World War I and was very strong until the nation was formed. The Zionism movement was a movement of devout Jews to try to reestablish the city, or reestablish the nation. So Zion is a peculiarly Israeli term. It goes right to the heart of what Israel is. Now, when we find here the view that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, that is not the same as the Lamb of God standing on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to be there when he comes in his glory. But here we find him in view, prophetically, standing on Mount Zion. He's identifying himself very particularly with Israel. This is not the Temple Mount. This is not the location where the temple is going to be. But it is not far from it. Okay. There are two contrasting forehead marks in this chapter. Question two, what are those two contrasting forehead marks? Right. There are 144,000, evidently Israelis, with the Lamb's father's name in their foreheads. Now you notice over and over again, as prophetic teaching speaks of Israel, the reference tends to be to God the Father. The Israelite identifies himself more with God the Father than he does with God the Son. More with God the Father as the lawgiver than with God the Son as the Savior. And that's traditional with Israel, and there's very good reason for it, and good reason why we see it as we go through prophetic scripture. And so, they have 144,000 of them with the name in the forehead of the Father of the Lamb. And then, of course, further down in the chapter, we have again the mark of the beast, which appears in the forehead and in the back of the hand. Those two distinguishing marks are found in the chapter, and it's well to understand that. There's a reason for it, and we're going to get back to it as we go along. Interestingly, God has marked his people. You remember the Lord said long ago, I know my sheep. They're known of mine. He's got his mark on us. Now, we don't see that mark, but in a coming day, when God's mark is on the faithful of Israel, it's not only a mark that God will see, it's a mark that man will see. And this again fits so well with what we've already seen in human history. You remember what the Nazis did to the Jews in Europe in World War II? At least a few of you can remember. They put a mark on them, the Star of David. They had a tattoo put on them. Even those that were allowed to survive were clearly marked with this tattoo, the star that identified them as Jews. A forerunner, undoubtedly, of the mark that the Jew will carry in a coming day, where he'll be marked again, either as belonging to God the Father through the Lamb, or as followers of the evil one, the beast that will lead Israel. Whose voice is described in Revelation as the sound of many waters? Yes, Revelation 1 and 15. Whose voice is it? Yes, it's the sound, it's the voice of the Lamb. In other words, it's the voice of the Lord himself, whose voice is as the sound of many waters. Have you ever gone to Snoqualmie Falls after a heavy rain when the Snoqualmie River is running high? Or you could, those of you who live a little further north, you could go to Granite Falls and get somewhat the same effect when the river is running high. And you just stood and listened to the sound of the waters with this scripture in your mind. The power of the water is tremendous. The roar of rushing water is unique. There's nothing like the sound of water. There's nothing like the sound of waves.
And as we've remarked many times, that in medicine there are certain sounds that are known as white sounds. And those sounds are most soothing, and they're used actually therapeutically. The typical soft wave of the sea washing up at ocean shores gives us white sound. But if you turn water loose as coming over a falls, it's no longer white sound, it's a roar with tremendous power. And those two sounds are so indicative of the voice of the Lord in a typical sense. You know, there's no one can soothe like Him. There's no voice as therapeutic as His voice. Have you ever been tempest-tossed and driven to distraction and thinking that all is lost in life, and you finally get into His presence and you begin to present all your problems to Him, and you find that there is no one can soothe like He does? There's no one can bring peace into the mind like the Lord Himself. And of course, it was that peace that we first found when we got saved. But the other side of it is, He's got a voice, which, when He raises it, is a voice of unmitigated power, either in our own lives or to the world at large. And so, when you hear the expression, and you see it in this chapter, the one who has the voice of many as of many waters, you get the sense of power, of irresistible force that comes only from this divine person. And we hear that description used at least twice in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1 and here in this chapter. Question 4. Please. You're right. I thought I'd forgotten. That's why I said at least twice. 19:6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Yes. So it's three times in the book of Revelation that sound of that voice of many waters is referred to. Question also four. Why are those the only ones? Oh, wait a minute. Question 4. Who sings the new song of Revelation 14:3? 144,000. Why are they the only ones that can sing it? Did you conclude why they're the only ones that can sing it? Yes, but are they the only ones who are the redeemed followers of the Lamb? Of all the redeemed, apparently, this 144,000 are the only ones who can sing. They sing verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Yes, I think that is correct. And more than that, it is probably because they are found faultless before God, having been followers of the Lamb in the earth. Now, I want to express this rather carefully so that it'll be understood. It says in verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he go. Well, first of all, these are they which were not defiled with women, they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without fault before the throne of God. These
people, these men, for they are men, are very, very unique. They are earthlings who are saved to people the earth, not heaven, because they're going to be identified with earth perpetually. And they have achieved their status, and I want to be very careful with this, I don't want to be misunderstood, largely through their conduct. It is a rigid, unswerving faithfulness to God under the most trying circumstances of earth. And they sing a song that is very unique. It is a song that apparently relates to their conduct, and we perhaps get that song outlined to us in verse 7. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There's no reference here to the Lamb as the Redeemer. There is reference here only to the Lamb as the Creator and the God of great power who has the ability to judge the earth and get glory by His judgment. I think this is most significant. We have to remember who these people are, where they come from, why they get this unique position before God. These people are not people of heaven. They're people of earth. They're saved out of the earth. But you and I are saved out of the earth in a very different way. He has saved us from this present evil world. You and I have been saved from it. So that, and we're going to be removed from it. Thank God. The 144,000 are saved while in it. Never removed from it. Pass through martyrdom for the most part, if not entirely. Experiencing the judgment of God upon the earth under the most trying circumstances man has ever known. And remaining faithful to God through it all. These people who are faithful Israelis go through an experience the like of which we know nothing of. Their salvation is different, and the purposes of God for them are different, but God gets unique glory from them. A different glory than He gets from us. And this is why I believe their song is so unique. Nobody else can sing that song. Nobody else can give glory to God in the context that they can. Now, they're unable to give glory to God in the context that you can. So you see, as God deals with different people in different dispensations, He gets His glory from each in unique ways. But always, God gets His glory. And that's what it's all about. He is determined that He is going to be glorified and His Son glorified above all, and each uniquely by the manner in which He deals with us. That's a difficult concept to get a hold of, and that's why I want to be sure that we cover it rightly. Question 5. Earlier in Revelation, we noted another new song being sung. Who was singing there? Revelation 5, who was singing? And that's right, and the living creatures. And they were singing around and before the throne. In question 6, these redeemed ones follow the Lamb wherever He goes. According to Scripture, where are the locations of His presence? Now that's a big question. This was intended to get you to study a little bit. Where are the locations of God's presence in Scripture? Good. There's one of the beautiful locations. He is in the midst of the church.
Where else?
Or the midst of the candlesticks. Where else?
Good. Okay. Anywhere else? Yes. He is also found in the temple, is he not? His presence from time to time was in the temple. And as Charlie has intimated, he's in the midst of heaven's throne. He's also in the hearts of his people. So that the locations where he is found in Scripture are most delightful. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, where is he going to go when he arrives on earth? Well, who is this that cometh from Bozrah? That's in Edom. With his garments dyed red, we find that in the prophecy of Isaiah. He comes to the Mount of Olives. Do you see this 144,000 following him? He comes to put down all Gentile rule and all authority and all power. And as he comes to do that, these faithful ones are with him. He goes into the temple and he purges it, just like he did long ago. Before he went to Calvary, he went into the temple and purged it. He'll purge it again. And he will presence himself there. Who follows him? The 144,000. He sets up his kingdom. Who follows him? The 144,000. Wherever the Lamb goes, as he reestablishes divine authority over the earth, these faithful ones are with him in the establishment of his kingdom. And, of course, the whole presentation here is earthly, so we're not led to think of him as following him into heaven, but rather wherever he goes on earth. In chapter 7, where they are defined, it seems that there are 12 from each of 12 tribes that are named there, yes. And we went through that a while back, and we noticed which tribes. One tribe of Dan, is not mentioned, and certain other, like the tribe of Joseph is mentioned, which is rather unique, and so on. Yes, I think the answer is that there are 12,000 from each tribe. Question 7, what are the characteristics and attributes of the 144,000 described in this chapter? We've already read that. What are those attributes? Right. No guile. Without fault. Redeemed from the earth. That's right. Redeemed from the earth. Don't lose the context. And followers of the Lamb. By the way, the abstinence from women is not a put down on women, per se, but rather it is a suggestion of their devotion, that absolutely nothing was allowed to dilute their affection for and their dedication to the one that they followed. Obviously, those of us who are married, the highest earthly object of our affection and the most important concern that we have is our wife. And it should be that way. And she gets a share of our affection and our attention that she properly deserves as our wife. But if an individual is so dedicated to the Lord that even a wife is not allowed to get in his way, get in the way of that dedication, and he does not allow himself even to share his affections and his dedication with her, rather than giving all to the Lord, then that is real dedication. So that when we look at this, not defiled with women, it has nothing to do with women per se being bad or defiling or
repulsive objects, but rather it's a mark of their personal dedication to the Lord.
And so great is that dedication that they abstain from affection for a wife. Question 8, these are first fruits to the Lamb. Where else, who else, are people found in the New Testament who are first fruits? Yes, right, he was. Yes, which says we are a kind of first fruits. You notice that? We're a kind of first fruits. Where else? Yes, that's right. Yep, that's right. Okay. Now, why are these people first fruits? Since believers are first fruits. The epistles clearly tell us that we are first fruits. Now it says these are first fruits to the Lamb. Say that again. Well, yeah, okay. It seems as though there is a first fruits to God, to the Lamb, and of the Lamb, rather, first fruits of the Lamb in the epistles. We are first fruits. He is the firstborn from the dead. We are first fruits of his resurrection. But in the earthly sense, he also has first fruits. In the sense of what goes on in the tribulation, where again there's a harvest. These people are first fruits of the work that is done to the glory of God in the tribulation. It's as if when the church is taken home, the world is swept clean of the first harvest. All that belong to Christ go. The judgment of God begins. God begins to deal in judgment. He deals with a new gospel, a new approach. And as he does so, there's fruit again. And this 144,000 express that fruit. An entirely different kind of fruit. Growing, if you will, on an entirely different vine. And lo and behold, in the midst of all this sorrow and judgment and horror and trial, there's first fruits again. So that once again, the world brings forth fruit to God. And the delightful reality, as we've said already, is that God wins every inning of the ball game, if I may put it that way. He gets glory to himself in every dispensation of his dealings with man. We've covered then question 9. Question 10. Revelation 14 and 6 mentions the everlasting gospel. Oh, we should have a good time with this question. How many different gospels are found in the Bible? How did you answer that?
Four
forms. Okay. Okay. So what are these forms that you refer to, Herman? Okay. All right. Would you say there's a difference between Paul's gospel and the gospel of the grace of God? You would. Okay. How would you, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but, while he's looking for that, did any of others have any?
That is Paul called my gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is full of
Okay. So you're really saying that it is the gospel of the grace of God, but Paul was the best instrument of it?
Sure.
Okay, all right. Any of the rest of you have any related answers to that question? You can only get two, all right? Yeah, that's a false gospel. Yeah, that's a false gospel. Of course, excuse me? I agree with you. I think that the gospel of the kingdom is clearly presented to us. Matthew 3:23 is one of the places where that is introduced. And then we have, as has been mentioned, the gospel of the grace of God. And then the third one that I would list is the everlasting gospel. To me, I think those three distinct gospels are given to us in the New Testament. Now, how do they differ? And to whom are they preached? Are they all preached at one time? No. Good. Are any two of them preached at one time? No. Again, God is dealing with different people at different times through different messages. Now notice they're all gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. So to every recipient, God's message is good news. It's the best news at the time it's presented. What was the gospel of the kingdom which John the Baptist preached? What was the essence of that gospel? Repentance. Here we're beginning to get the key. Repentance from sin. He's talking to sinners and he's saying, repent. Now what does it mean to repent? Right? Have remorse for your sin. Want to get rid of your sin. You know, we've been talking and praying in this assembly about Dane. In my personal opinion, after spending an hour or so with him a few days ago, and some of you brethren have visited with him since, I think probably we all agree, Dane's big problem at this point is he doesn't really repent yet. He doesn't really see himself in the reality of his sinfulness. You know, when I asked him about that, he said, yeah, I've done a lot of bad things, but I've done a lot of good things too. You know, well, probably he has in the human sense, poor fellow. But, you know, by the time I got saved, all I was convinced of was that I was a terrible sinner, that I desperately needed rid of my sins. And I was convinced that I was bad enough that I deserved to go to hell. I don't think he's there yet. That's repentance. Now, that's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the message. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the message was, repent. Yeah, I misquoted. I was just thinking that. That's why I stopped. Because of sin. Now, what's the message of the gospel of God's grace? Faith, which does what? Puts away sin. The message of the gospel of God's grace is the cleansing from sin. Isn't that delightful? I'm glad I'm covered by the gospel of God's grace. Not simply repenting of sin, but cleansed of it. So that God says, I don't see you anymore in your sins. I now see you in Christ. Now, what is the gospel of the third one, the everlasting gospel, which we have here? What is the everlasting gospel? Yes. And it is preached perpetually. That's why it's everlasting. It goes on ad infinitum on earth. What is the message? Abstinence from sin. You'll notice that these people, 144,000, they abstained from sin. That's what got them their unique favor with God. Now, they achieved it through the redeeming work of Christ, as all others do. But there is a call here to abstinence from sin. In the kingdom age, those who do not abstain from sin die. Those who listen to the message of abstinence from sin live. That's the message of the everlasting gospel. Now, the first two messages fit men to live under the favor of God on earth forever. Gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel. The gospel of the grace of God fits men to live eternally with God in heaven. That's why we, as the bride of Christ, are a heavenly people. We're fit for heaven. Now, don't get the idea that these people who are saved under, in this dispensation, never have access to heaven. I didn't say that, and I don't know as we could say that. But they are people of earth. They are earth dwellers. Perpetually. You and I are heavenly dwellers forever. I don't read anywhere that the earth dweller gets a new body that's like the glorified body of Christ. I see my friend over there frowning. He's going to get after me about that. Yeah, they get their bodies back,
Rick,
as we do, but only with respect to the New Testament believer is the teaching given that we get bodies like his glorified body. What does that mean? That means three-dimensional freedom. That means the ability to go anywhere. Beyond infinity. Absolute, total freedom from the physical laws of the earth. And I don't know of anything that teaches that these other ones are ever freed from the physical laws of earth. They're freed from the penalties of sin. They're enabled to live perpetually. Don't forget our bodies, as originally formed when Adam was created, were made for perpetual life. So they get that quality back with sin and its effects gone. But I don't know of anything, Rick, that teaches. I love to watch your face. When something, you're like my mother a little bit, you know? My mom was that way. When something would hit her, you'd see it all over her face, and I'd think, oh dear, I'm going to have to face mother afterwards. And there are two men in this room, one's Dick and one's Rick, and sometimes I see a look on your face, and I think, oh boy, I'm going to have to face up to that one afterwards.
The question I have that is on my face, then, is it the earth destroyed by fire?
Yes. Yes, but recreated. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's going to be inhabited. Now, obviously, these people don't get consumed by the fire that destroys the earth. And I don't know how God goes about protecting them while he cleanses the earth physically, but he's going to do that. They are still earth dwellers for all eternity because there is an eternal earth. Now, we've got to stop so that we can go downstairs and I can answer these difficult questions face to face if necessary. And we'll be back up here at about 8 o'clock, okay? Forward, please keep in mind that our next session that is scheduled is for the 6th of January, which is next year, obviously, the first Tuesday of next year, and there are questions on the back table for the next session. Please take them with you if you're interested. And some have said these are very tough questions this time, and they are. I think this is probably the worst in that sense that we'll go through. It gets a little better, a little easier from now on, I think.
Coming back to the question of the Gospels that we were speaking of, by whom is the everlasting Gospel preached? This is question 11. Preached by angels. Now, isn't it interesting that the Gospel of repentance was preached by designated individuals like John the Baptist that God raised up specifically for that purpose? They were not rabbis, they were not priests of Israel. They were unique individuals, as John the Baptist was, who devoted themselves to the preaching of the message of repentance. You get to the everlasting gospel and it's preached by angels. But the most glorious gospel that there is the gospel of the grace of God. Who preaches it? We do. All of us are to preach that gospel. And it's the most glorious message, you know? I listened to a man, I was speaking at a conference in California just a few days ago, and the other brother who was sharing the conference with me said to me before one session, he said, I am exercised at this next session to preach on why we should preach the gospel in our assembly meeting places. And I said, well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. And I was I listened with great anticipation. I have never heard a message as good on that subject. The man was excellent. And he pointed out some of the reasons, of course, which are kind of obvious, but we don't think about. The Christians enjoy it. But if we don't preach it inside, how are we going to take it outside? You know, we sharpen one another's swords as we present the gospel inside. And it sends us away glad that we're saved. And it should have such a refreshing effect on us that we want to tell others. And if we don't preach it in the assembly atmosphere, we're going to lose that. You know, it's the message that brought us life, isn't it? And it's the most delightful message that we can hear. And I don't know about you, but I've been saved over 50 years. I just love to hear a good gospel message. I just love it. I really enjoy it. It just refreshes me totally. And so we're privileged to preach the glorious message of the grace of God. The day is going to come when the gospel of the everlasting gospel, the gospel of abstinence from sin, is preached by angels. Isn't it striking that certain angels left their calling and sinned and fell? So that even the everlasting message of abstinence from sin, angels need to hear. And angels need to preach it. But we, who are cleansed of sin eternally, will never fall. We can't fall. We'll never sin. We'll never be sinners again. You know, when you get to looking at some of these things, it overwhelms you, the privilege that we have of being Christians, born again believers now. We're in the most favored position of all, and we did absolutely nothing to deserve it. You know, we were dead in trespasses and sins, without God, without hope in the world. And He saved us out of this present evil world. Now, that can't be said of 144,000. He saves them, but not out of this present evil world. He saves us out of it. We're going out of it. We should be spiritually and morally out of it today. We're going to be physically out of it before long. We're saved out of it and saved never to sin again. To whom is it preached? To all persons dwelling on the earth. The basic message, fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. That's the message of the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. By the way, all persons who are ever reached by any of these gospels become worshipers. God wants worship. The highest occupation the Christian can have is to worship. I was saying to the brother who spoke on that subject of the gospel preached internally, I said to him afterwards, I think I have noticed something in my travels among the assemblies in recent years where the gospel message is lost or diluted internally, the quality of the assembly's worship deteriorates. There's a direct relationship. If we keep the gospel message clear and plain, worship is enhanced. There is a relationship. Because the gospel and its impact makes me a worshiper. I mean, how can I not appreciate what Christ has done for me when I'm reveling in the gospel? How can I not appreciate his attributes in being able to put away my sin when I'm reveling in the gospel? That is worship. So that where a gathering loses its gospel tone, I believe it tends to lose its character of worship. And I see this again and again in assemblies that I am privileged to visit. And some of them, it's tragic. The quality of worship has so seriously deteriorated. And if you preach the gospel, it's almost a foreign language. Did I tell you? A couple of years ago, I got a call from a brother. I could name him. You all, most of you know him. Of an assembly in the Seattle area. Called me one evening. He said, Doug, do you happen to be available to come to next Easter Sunday? And I said, looked at my calendar. I said, yes, I would be available. He said, good. He said, the elders decided that we need to have the gospel preached in our building at least once a year. And he said, Easter Sunday, there's no better time than Easter Sunday, and there's no man in the Seattle area that we know of that can do a better job of it than you. I just about died. Have we reached the point where there's an assembly in the Seattle area that thinks it's a big deal to preach the gospel once a year? Isn't that tragic? And if I told you where it was, you'd say, uh-huh. It's sad. It really is. Believe me, I gave them the gospel, and while I was at it, I told them they ought to be doing it every Sunday. And they haven't invited me back since. But that's okay. You know, I believe that this is a vital part of our testimony. No, I'm booked. Sorry. Question 12. What does God receive from those who believe this gospel? Well, we just said it. Worship. And they worship him. Now, notice this, and this is interesting. They worship him as the creator. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You see, their association is earthly. They worship him as the creator of the physical things that they can see. You and I will worship him for entirely different reasons. As creator, plus redeemer, savior, God of the universe, because we'll know him in a broader way than any others of his redeemed will ever be able to apprehend God. That's why, again, we ramble. I've got to stop rambling. But the Lord said, those that have seen me have seen the Father. You see, it's through the gospel of the grace of God and acquaintance with Jesus Christ that you get to know God as the Father. And that, again, leads you to worship the Godhead. See, the whole thing links. So that as a heavenly people, we're led to an apprehension of God through His Son that enables us to worship God regarding His Son. What a beautiful, beautiful principle is given to us in the Word of God. Question 13. Who or what is baptized?
In Revelation.
Who or what? I'm going to get this in here. Who or what is Babylon in Revelation? Yes, It's the Gentile world system. Primarily, or basically, religious. But everything else superimposed on it. Political, social, economic. It is a world system. I have been so impressed lately by what we just went through in the stock market. There was a little hiccup in Bangkok, in their stock market. A few years ago, nobody would have paid any attention outside of Thailand. But what happened was, the next day, the effect was felt in Kuala Lumpur, which is the big financial center of Southeast Asia in Malaysia. Still, no big deal. The next day, the Hong Kong exchange, then Tokyo, then London, then Wall Street. The world reacted to a little thing that started in Bangkok. And I noticed, every morning I have Cairo on as I'm shaving early in the morning, and you got the news there, and they get to the stock market report. It used to be that all you'd get is Wall Street. You know, what happened yesterday on Wall Street, up, down, bonds did. You notice what they're doing now? They're starting Hong Kong. Yesterday, the Hong Kong exchange did such and so, the Tokyo exchange did such and so, the London exchange did such and so, and Wall Street did such and so. It's one world, folks. That's what's happening. We're in it. Babylon is being formed around us. What is the origin of the name Babylon? You should all know, we've covered this. What is the origin of the name? Babel. Where does it come from, biblically? Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Where the divergence of languages began. You remember the story? Mankind decided he was going to build a tower that would reach heaven. His survey instruments weren't too good. He couldn't figure out how high he'd have to build that tower. So he started to build a tower to heaven, and God came in and blew on the whole thing and made them to no longer be of a single language. He broke them up into different languages, and they started talking all different languages. You know, all of a sudden, I mean, it must have been, who knows? I don't suppose there were Italians and Germans and French and English, but there was a jumble of languages. And they all spoke in their own language, and there was no interpreter. And the result was a jumble of voices, which was Babel. And it's that same jumble of voices that you hear in the religious world today. There's nothing like the jumble of voices of the religious world. Everybody's shouting what he believes. And trying to shout it louder than the other guy. Not basing the messages usually on the pure, total Word of God. And the result is absolute confusion. And poor sinners will come to you, you get talking to them, and they'll say, but I can go to that church, and that church, and that church, and that church, and they all are sincere, and they're all saying different things. But my dad, Bud's mom and Bud's father, and their grandparents grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Dad used to call it the Christian Deformed Church. And in those years of growing up in the Christian Deformed Church, they never learned that they were sinners. Never were taught that. Never were taught that they needed a new birth. And yet they were taught this very sincere religion that they embraced as being the real McCoy, until the Lord opened their eyes to something better. That's Babylon. What is her fornication? Why is she accused of fornication? Is it physical immorality or is it something else? Spiritual immorality. How is it spiritual immorality? How does that which is false practice spiritual immorality? Okay, yes, that, but more. The false claims to be the church of Christ. There is a church today that claims to be the mother church. and claims to be the church of Christ, claims even to be built upon Peter, the apostle, and does in the name of Christ that which is contrary to him. So she paints herself to be the bride of Christ. And she's a false bride. A false bride is an immoral bride. Not true to her husband. You see the connection? Now, as ecumenicism expands, it desires to take in all other religions under one umbrella. And you know what umbrella they want it to be under. The umbrella of Rome. In fact, did you hear just this week there was a big debate, there's a big debate going on among Catholics in Washington, D.C. right now. Three leading Catholic theologians are leading the debate. The issue is whether or not the Catholic Church should change its doctrine to embrace homosexuals. And two of the three are saying that they should, to varying degrees. There's one stodgy old conservative who's saying, no, we shouldn't do that. Now you see where they're headed? Take in everything. There's no sin, there's no physical sin more disgusting to God than homosexuality. There isn't any, and God's going to judge it, and he says that plainly. And we ought to repudiate it with everything we've got. It's an absolute abomination. But here's the mother of harlots saying, we can take them in. The church is, the attitude is the church has got to reach out. The church has got to embrace. The church has got to show love and care for all the children of God, using their words, not God's words. And so we take in everything. And God stands outside of this thing and says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. We are surrounded today with a tidal wave of ecumenicism. And I am so thankful that I'm in a gathering that has nothing to do with the local council of churches, which is being engulfed by ecumenicism. And all these things around us, including Promise Keepers and these movements, are ecumenical at their base. We need to be careful to stay away from them because they teach that which leads to Babylon. And we need to be alert to that. Now, what is the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Now notice there are two kinds of wine to be drunk in this chapter. The wine of the wrath of her fornication is the vintage of her practices which bring judgment on all those who share her ways. Have you noticed that false religion, when it runs into opposition, tends to become violent? Look at Muslimism today. Look at the history of the Catholic Church. Look at many of the other relatively ungodly sects. When they run into opposition, they tend to become violent. It happens over and over again. The wine of the wrath of their fornication. Violent reaction to those who oppose them. What is the reaction of the true Christian to opposition? Not violence, but love. Not assault, but presentation of a message of peace. Great difference. Yes?
Before,
that's right. That's right. And what was he doing? He was out persecuting the church. He was throwing people in prison and practicing violence against them. And the truth transformed him. Where else in Revelation is this statement of the wine of the wrath found. It was found in, did you find it? Revelation 18 and 3. Yeah, 18 and 2, is it, or is it 18 and 3? But again, it's the wine that is drunk that comes from the wrath that is associated with Babylon. We've got to hurry on. Question 15, why does Scripture define Babylon in the feminine gender? Well, you can probably answer this now. Why? Why is she feminine? Okay. Yes. And she presents herself falsely as the church, which is the bride of Christ. So she has a feminine gender. She associates herself with Christ falsely in the feminine way. You see, the true Christian is the true bride of Christ. Are there any in this chapter who worship an enemy of God? Question 16. Yes, there are. In verse 9, they clearly worship the enemy of God, the beast, and his image. What is their faith? They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now that's different. That's a different drink. That's the other wine. The wine of the wrath of God. God pours out a vintage of judgment that will be consumed, that must be drunk by those who are his enemies. So, as you read the scripture, read it carefully, because there is a wine that is drunk as a result of the mad violence of the worst of sinners. And there's a wine that is drunk which is the vintage of the wrath of Almighty God. In this chapter, chapter 17, there are two reaping angels, and if you were on your, if you had your eyes open, you would say, Doug, you're wrong. There aren't two reaping angels. There are two reapers, but they're not both angels. Each with a sickle. What do they reap? What does each reap? Now here is a very significant part of this chapter from 14 down. What are these two reapers? Who are they? What are they reaping? Did you get into this a little bit? They reap the earth, alright? They reap the vintage of the earth, but there are two different harvests. Why are there two reapers if there are not two harvests? Did you think, as you read this chapter, that they were both the same? Well, they're not. They wouldn't both be here if they were both reaping the same thing. There's two reapers, there's two harvests. Now, what are they? Well? Yes. Yeah. Exactly. The first one reaps the harvest of the Son of Man. And notice the Lord is presented here as the Son of Man, which is interesting in itself. The harvest here is the taking out of this world those that are his own. He's going to do the same with us. He's going to reap us out of this world. Now the other sickle wielding being is an angel. He reaps a harvest of the grapes that are fully ripe unto judgment. Now if you go back again to Matthew, where we've just been studying in our Bible studies, Matthew 13, you remember the story of the wheat and the tares? And he says there, when he's explaining that parable, he says that in the end time he's going to send forth his angels, and they will harvest. And they're going to bind the tares up and burn them and so on. An allusion again to the angels being used to reap the harvest of Christ's rejectors from the world. So you have here two distinct harvests. Humanity is always divided. In every dispensation, in every age, there is a distinct division of mankind. Only two groups, those that are with God, those that are against God. And here we have the two reapers in the latter days reaping the two groups of humanity in terms of their response to God. From whence are the reaping angels seen to come? Out of the temple. Now, we need to be very careful. The one we are told clearly comes out of the temple of God in heaven. Verse 17. The other simply comes out of the temple. Doesn't say it's in heaven. It could be out of the temple in Jerusalem to reap the redeemed, the faithful that are in the world at that time. And that is very probably true, because when do you think this harvest is going to take place? When do you think this harvest of the faithful on earth will take place? Right, at the end of the tribulation. Now, what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation? All nations are going to be gathered together to battle around Jerusalem. All nations. Why, it's not surprising that the world is building so many cruise ships today, so many large airplanes, so many vehicles of conveyance that can move masses of men in a short, short time. And as I've told you several times, and I almost loathe to say this, and yet, because I don't want it to sound boastful, but our company makes portable dental equipment, and we make a military system of portable equipment. And it fits right in with the needs of the military organizations of all the world right now, because they all want a high degree of portability. That's what military officers are telling us all the time. And they're telling us, you have to build this so we can fit it in certain kinds of airplanes, in certain kinds of vehicles. We've got to be able to move, and move fast. Right now, countries that are looking at this equipment, right now, Britain, the United States, Australia, Chile is buying, Peru, China. There's a meeting in Beijing Thursday that I was invited to be at. I won't be there, but our representative will be there with the Chinese military. Australia, Malaysia, Thailand, Russia, all looking at portable dental equipment. Not all buying yet, but all looking. And all increasingly interested as they learn about what we're making. Because they sometimes back off when they hear the price, but they're interested because they have to have a high degree of portability. We had to demonstrate to the U.S. Armed Forces that we could take our unit off of a truck and have it set up and running in less than 5 minutes, and could shut it down in less than 5 minutes and have it back on the truck. I mean, that's fast for a dental system that'll do dentistry. And it's all in hermetically sealed cases. It'll go anywhere. You drop it in the water, it'll float and not get water inside and all this kind of stuff. What's going on in the world? It's not us. It's the need for high degree of portability. Everything's got to be able to move over long distances in a hurry. They don't know it, but they're all going to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. They're all going to be there. Chinese alone, according to prophecy, we believe 200 million men. Huge, huge. Russia, ourselves, the whole world represented in and around Jerusalem, and all attacking the Jews. How do you like that? How would you like to be a Jew in those days? With the mark of either God or the beast upon you, to be identified, and all being attacked Because by this time, the whole world will hate the Jew. And that's when the reaper comes out. And he reaps first the faithful. And then he turns his attention to the enemy. And he reaps the harvest of earth. Now we're leading up to something here. When the work described in this chapter is done, who is left upon earth to worship? Did you think that through? When the work in this chapter, of this chapter is done, who's left on earth to worship? The 144,000. The faithful to God. That's it. That will worship God in the truth of who He is. Those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. He says that, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Keeping the commandments of God through faith in Jesus Christ to the very end. And God is worshipped by them. In question 20, who, in your opinion, are the blessed ones of verse 13? Well, what does verse 13 say? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, sometimes brethren use this verse in Christian funerals, and it's perfectly okay, but that's not the primary meaning or application. Who are these people? There you go. That's right. It's the tribulation saint that dies in the Lord in this time of tribulation. In our terms, how long is the distance of 1,600 furlongs? That's right. We've got a man of precision here. Now, does that distance mean anything to you as you think about Israel? Yeah, that would take you pretty well deep into Edom. I suppose that's correct. It is also, as it happens, almost the exact distance from the Lebanese border to Eilat on the Gulf of Aden. In other words, it is almost the exact distance north to south of present-day Israel. And there's blood up to the horses' bridles. Now, whether that is literal, I rather tend to think it is, or whether it's simply symbolic of the tremendous carnage that takes place at this time. There will be hundreds of millions die. What's going to happen? Well, there's all kinds of implications in this. This is when the hailstones that weigh 100 pounds and more come down. This is when men's tongues swell in their mouths and they fight one another. They're in such anguish over the heat. This is when the sun goes into nova. And a sun in nova is 7 times its normal heat. We're heading, folks, into a greenhouse period, but we haven't seen anything yet. When the sun goes into nova, 7 times normal, no one will be able to withstand it. The heat will be absolutely unbearable. The monumental earthquake that will then shake the world. And, on top of it all, the Lord will come in His glory, taking vengeance on those that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sword will be out, and these millions and millions will be slain. He'll rescue faithful Israel. He'll come, and they'll look on Him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn that they rejected Christ. The Lamb slain for Israel will stand before them in all His glory and in all His power. And He'll put down all rule and all authority and all power. He'll destroy it all. The power of the nations will have been concentrated around Jerusalem in one final monumental battle that the world and its armies are getting ready for now. And they're going to be slain to a man. He is going to destroy them. And the blood will flow of
$1,000 in price. Never had a battle like it. Never been carnage like it. You know, you can go to places like Gettysburg, and I'm sure a lot of you have, or to the Battle of Cold Stream, just outside of Virginia, the most bloody battle of the Civil War, or you can go to places like Verdun, or the other great battlefields of France, and you almost feel the horror of slaughter of the thousands and thousands of men who gave their life. That's nothing compared with what's coming. So that over the span, the length of Israel, there will be this awful carnage when the Lord takes over. He's going to set up his kingdom then. He's going to reign. And he's going to introduce peace. Absolute and forced peace. For 1,000 years. And the gospel that will be preached is a gospel of holiness. The abstinence from sin. If you sin, you die. And sin will be so held down that the lion and the lamb will eat together and sleep together or lie down again. There'll be absolute peace for 1,000 years. And then men will rebel against God again. Isn't it amazing? These are the things that are going to happen. God has told us. And it's all for the glory of the Son. He will get, even in the midst of that awful battle, he'll have his followers. He'll have his first fruits. He will be the winner. He always is. He always wins who sides with God. To him no chance is lost. God's will is sweetest to him when it triumphs at his cost. May God bless his word to us and make us the more thankful through this Christmas holiday that we belong to the Savior. Isn't it delightful that he came the first time? Came to save us. Came to die for us. Came because he loved us. The next time he comes to the earth, he's going to be wearing a very different face. I speak that figuratively. He's going to come in judgment. And we'll be spared of that awful coming. Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we thank thee tonight for the one who came to die that we might live. There is written over the history of mankind the unchangeable words, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And yet with the Son rejected and man embracing sin, the judgment of God must follow. And we've been reminded tonight that it will follow. And it will crush the foes of God and the foes of Christ. The Lamb, the glorious Lamb, will be glorified and exalted and in every eye's view, even in the darkest hour of man's misery. For then he will come as the King of all the world to deliver those who follow him. Father, we thank thee that we know him. We thank thee that we love him. We thank thee that he's our unchanging friend to all eternity. We present to thee tonight again with our thanksgiving thy glorious Son, God's Lamb, now upon the throne. Accept our thanks for him in his precious name. Thank you for coming these various sessions this year, and we hope to see you, if the Lord be not come, January 6th as we resume, and I think there's only about 4 or 5 left once we get to that point, so we're on the downhill side now, and we hope in the meantime you'll all have a nice holiday season.